Good heaven. Clean-shaven Mo Hafley back tonight. I was out preaching this morning. He and Judy were gone. We missed them and know that good work was done. You know, Jesus often used some very vivid illustrations to make a point. As a matter of fact, in the 6th chapter of the book of Matthew, he uses several of these illustrations. He points out in verse 26 that, yeah, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. That's an illustration. He's using birds to illustrate trust in God, just trust in the provisions of the Father. And then in verses 28 and 29, he does the same thing in Matthew 6. He said, consider the lilies of the field. They grow, they neither toil nor spin. But he says they have more glory than did Solomon. And so when Jesus uses illustrations like that, if he's not literally pointing to the lilies of the field, or if he isn't literally pointing to a bird that he happens to see flying by, what he's doing is what we often refer to as using word pictures. He's trying to draw a picture in one's mind. And we can think about that whether we're standing in a building or we're standing in a field. We can visualize these lilies. We visualize these birds. And so these are just word pictures that Jesus is able to draw. And he does this in chapter 7, in those verses that were read just a bit ago. From the first 6 verses of chapter 7. Jesus in Matthew 7 is using some very vivid word pictures here. Now what he does is he makes a statement in verse 1. And then he spends the next several verses explaining or illustrating the statement that he makes. Judge not, that you be not judged. And then he talks about that somewhat in verse 2. But then he uses some interesting word pictures. Now I want to look at the last couple of word pictures that he uses and kind of get us focused on what it is that we're about this evening. And then we're going to look at the main word picture that I want us to consider. But he says at the very end, he says, do not give what is holy to the dogs. I've got pictured here someone's little pet that's lying on a Bible. Now, Jesus really didn't have that picture in mind of someone's pet because dogs in the first century were not used in that sort of way. They were unclean, unholy, insofar as the Jewish concept of dogs were concerned. That's the reason the Samaritans and unbelievers were often referred to as dogs. But we know, we can understand, we kind of get a word picture here. If you were to give, and I don't care if it's your favorite little pet that sleeps with you in the big queen-size bed, if you give that pet a Bible and allow him to just have access to that Bible, you're giving that which is holy to a dog, you know what's going to happen. And I mean, that's just the way that it is. So this is the word picture that we're getting. Now he uses another word picture. He points out that you do not cast your pearls before swine. Now, you can put a pearl necklace on a pig and it's still a pig. And then Jesus said, now, there's a reason that you don't do this. A swine, again, like a dog, was something that was unclean in the Jewish mind. Now, Jesus said, if you do this, then we need to realize if you cast your pearl before swine, they'll trample them under their feet and they will turn and tear you in pieces. So these are things that you don't do. But now Jesus also uses a word picture that I think is even somewhat more vivid than those to make his point. And that is, don't try to take the speck out of somebody's eye when you have a pole in yours. Remember he said, judge not that you be not judged. Now he's illustrating what it is that he's talking about. And here we see the fellow say, hey, let me help you take that speck out of your eye. And he whacks him with a board. He can't even get close enough to take out the speck. Now, what we need to realize is, and that's kind of a humorous illustration, at least I think it is, and most who tend to visualize that also thinks the same thing. It's kind of a humorous illustration. There's no way in the world that you can let someone take a speck out of your eye if he's got something that's obstructing his or her vision. Now, what Jesus is doing in verse 1 of Matthew 7 is, and hear me now, he's not forbidding judging. He's not, you know, judging is just simply forming an opinion that's based upon the evidence. John 7, 24, judge righteous judgment. So when Jesus says, judge not, that you be not judged, he's not forbidding judging. What Jesus is forbidding is judgmentalism. That's what he's forbidding. He's forbidding harsh, hypercritical, hypocritical judgment. That's what Jesus is saying. And he says to judge this harsh, hypercritical, hypocritical type of judging, it's like trying to remove the speck from someone's eye when you have this obstruction in yours. And it's not possible to be done. That's why he says you need to remove the plank. When he uses this word plank, you know, we're talking about a tremendous beam. It would be almost like a floor joist. Something that big, something that obstructive that is in one's eye. He says, you've got to remove this floor joist from your eye before you're able to reach in and pull that little speck out of your brother's eye. Now then, when Jesus gave this, as now, there are obvious things that hinder our judgment. There are things that we have that are sort of like these planks. And it hinders us from being able to make righteous judgment. Now keep in mind, there isn't anything wrong with passing judgment. But what's wrong is when we become judgmental and we engage in judgmentalism, then that's what's wrong. And so what we need to do is we need to remove any plank from our eye that hinders us from being able to make a good judgment, a righteous type of judgment. And so what I want us to think about is I want us to just consider some things that tend to hinder us from being able to judge righteous judgment. And I'm going to refer to them sort of as planks, or as beams, as joists we need to get out of our eyes so that we're able to make some good judgment. In the first place, I think we need to remove a plank of self-righteousness when it comes to being able to pass any kind of righteous judgment. You see, righteous judgment cannot be passed, it cannot be performed by someone who is self-righteous. Now, what we mean by that, what we mean by self-righteous, is somebody who has a concept of spiritual superiority. You know, I'm better just simply because of who I am and the way that I live. I'm better than anyone else. I have spiritual superiority of that. You know, as a matter of fact, if you're familiar with the book of Isaiah in chapter 65, there's this phrase that has found its way into our vernacular, and that's in verse 5, and that's the phrase, holier than you, or the Old King James Version, holier than thou. Now, what Isaiah is doing there is rebuking some people because of their unrighteousness and their ungodliness. But he also points out that these same people who are engaged in unclean behavior also have the attitude that they're spiritually superior to their brethren. And he says what they're saying is, don't come near me, for I am holier than thou. That is spiritual superiority. That's self-righteousness. And any time that I have a self-righteous attitude, that's going to hinder me from being able to judge righteous judgment. You know, Jesus addresses this in the 18th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. In verse 9, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Then he tells about the two men who went up to the temple to pray. One man was a Pharisee and the other man was a tax collector. Now, Pharisee was a very religious person who made it his life's intention to keep the law as best he could. Now, he had some problems with that because he encompassed the law with his traditions, and many times his traditions even became more important than the law itself. But here was a man who made it his determination, I keep the laws. You know, the Pharisees had decided that in the Old Testament, there were 613 prohibitions. And so they made it their life's work of making sure that they did not engage in those 613 prohibitions. They kept the law meticulously. But the other guy was a tax collector. And he was somebody that was a sellout. He worked for Rome. And he would collect taxes from his brethren, and he would even, perhaps many times, extort from his brethren additional funds, and he would just simply pocket those funds. So he said, here are these two guys. They go up to the temple. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, verse 11, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I am atypical. I am different. I am better than other men. I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this guy over here. I'm not like this guy. I'm not like this tax collector. Well, what separates you? Well, he said, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. That's what sets me apart. I have spiritual superiority. And the tax collector, verse 13, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat on his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, Jesus makes a statement. I tell you, verse 14, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And the problem was, this Pharisee had this spiritual superiority when it came to his interactions with others. I'm better than this guy. So we look at him, and how's he going to be able to pass righteous judgment on somebody that he feels I am superior to? You know, I was reading one time that a Bible class teacher was teaching this in a children's class, and at the end of the class, one of the little boys was leading in prayer, and after they studied about the Pharisee and the tax collector, the little boy, as he was praying, as they were concluding class, he thanked God that we're not like Pharisees. Well, that's what the Pharisee did. You know, I'm just thankful that I'm not like that other person. You know, this was the problem with the older brother in the story of the prodigal son. Did you ever realize that? He had his sanctimonious spiritual superiority about himself. You remember when the prodigal came home? Do you remember what the older brother said to the father who was giving a party for the returning son? In verse 29, he said, well, hold on, Dad, what are you doing? He said, I have never transgressed your law. Really? Yeah, I'm better than my brother. And you're giving him a party, and this is the way that I'm treated? Look how good, look how holy I am. And so you see the problems that it created between these two brothers. I think that's the problem that David had in the Old Testament book of Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 12. David was unable to make righteous judgment when Nathan came in and presented this parable to him about a man, and I'll not go through the whole parable, but basically a man takes the only sheep that his neighbor had, even though he had a flock of sheep. Takes this one, slaughters it, and gives it to a guest. David was furious. That man ought to be put to death. What's the problem? He saw the speck in that man's eye, and he had a beam in his own, and Nathan reminded him, David, I'm talking about you. And so we're going to pass righteous judgment. We can't have the plank of self-righteousness or spiritual superiority.
And I just, brother comes forward. And there's a hush over the whole assembly.
And brother comes forward and he makes the public humiliating confession, I have committed adultery. Oh, you kidding me? I can't believe that. I can't believe that he did that. Why, can you imagine? Can you imagine somebody doing that? I would never stoop that low. That's the beam. That's the beam of spiritual superiority. Or it could be, did you hear what she did? I'm telling you what, I can't imagine her doing that. You would never catch me doing that. You know, we've got to be careful here. That's the beam of spiritual superiority. Well, did you hear what they let their children do? I'll tell you what, when my kids get to be teenagers, you'll never catch me. Hold on. Or maybe somebody is sick and dealing with a terrible disease and their faith begins to shake and their voices begin to quiver and it seems as though they're losing their faith. Well, I'll tell you what. If he is what he ought to be, he wouldn't be afraid at this time, this juncture, this... Hold on. We've got to be very careful here. Or somebody said, well, I'll tell you what, I've never struggled with that. I've never struggled with that sin, and so if I've never struggled with that sin, then I can't expect him to ever struggle with that sin. Now, we've got to judge righteous judgment. But we have to do it by removing the plank of self-righteousness. Because that will permit us to pick others apart while we ignore sin in our lives. Judge righteous judgment. But you remove these planks. Another plank that often needs to be removed is the plank of just constant fault finding. You ever notice how some husbands cannot be pleased? It may differ from what a wife does. Some wives are that way. Husband can't please her. And you know, there's never these kind, considerate words, these compassionate relationship. It's always just bicker, 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 point out something that's done that's wrong, constant criticism, constant griping, constant going on and on and on. Well, if we have that sort of attitude, if we're just so disagreeable and just disagree about everything, it's going to be virtually impossible to make a righteous judgment. I think about our Lord. Did you ever notice, and we've been studying in the Gospel of John, it's very, very, very revealing some of the things that are again being brought out in this very excellent class. But did you ever notice how people responded to Jesus? There were the critics of Jesus constantly picked him apart. In John 1, well, there's nothing good can come out of Nazareth. Pick, pick, pick. And then again in John 7 and verse 52, he can't be a prophet. No prophet ever arose from Galilee. Pick, pick, pick. Well, there can't be anything to this man. Luke 15, verses 1 and 2. He receives sinners and eats with them. You know there's not anything to anybody like that. Pick, pick, pick. And even at the trial of Jesus, Matthew 26 and verse 65. Well, we don't need to hear any more. This man speaks blasphemies. Let's just kill him and be done with it all. And you could add to that, critics talked about he didn't wash hands as the Pharisees did. He healed on the Sabbath. Oh my, he called God his Father. Pick, pick. You know, I got to tell you, if people can find fault with the sinless, and that of course is exactly who Jesus was, then I'm going to tell you something, we don't stand a chance. If somebody can find fault with Jesus, they can find fault with anybody, believe me. Jesus points out in Matthew 7 and verse 7, seek and you shall find. And you know, that's true as far as the gospel is concerned, but it's also true as far as the flaws and the iniquities and the struggles of other people. We can find them if that's what we're looking for. As a matter of fact, and I think this is perhaps why Jesus phrased the question the way that he did in Matthew 7. when he said, verse 3, why do you look for the speck in your brother's eye?
Why are you doing that? What's the purpose in that?
Well, you see, when I find your speck, I look a little better. I can find your flaw, and my flaws don't look so bad. Or it allows me to become comfortable in the sins that I'm committing. Because after all, I can spot them. Not in me, but in someone else. So, you know, somebody may say, hey, you mean it? You call yourself a Christian and you did that? Oh, you call yourself a wife or a husband and you did what? What you mean to tell me? You go around calling yourself an elder and you do what? You mean to tell me you claim to be a Bible teacher and you've done, you know, we go on and just constant finding a fault. While we ignore perhaps an obvious plank in our own mind. Got to judge righteous judgment. We've got to remove some planks. Remove the plank of fault finding. It'd be a good idea to remove the plank of closed-minded prejudice. I'm going to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, bigotry is deplorable. Whether that bigotry is racial, economic, national, lineage, it makes no difference. Bigotry is deplorable. And it prevents us. You know, prejudice just simply means prejudging. You know, that's what that is. We talk about someone being prejudiced, they've prejudged a situation. As a matter of fact, if you ever serve on jury duty, that's one of the first questions that you will be asked. As you're being considered for jury duty, have you made a decision about this case? And sometimes they ask it in a way that kind of tricks you a little bit. You know? They'll say to you, well, now before hearing any evidence, if you had to make a decision right now, based upon the guilt or the innocence of the accused, what would be your verdict? And most people say, well, I don't know. Well, that's a wrong answer. Because in this country, you're innocent until you're proven guilty. So you'd have to say, not guilty. So they're asking if you prejudged. You see, they said, now Paul asked a question, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 13. He asked the Corinthians, judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God uncovered? Now he said, I tell you what, you just make this judgment. But now if I've already decided, if my mind is already made up, then it's going to be impossible for me to judge the rightness or the wrongness of anything. Now some people are closed-minded when it comes to the Bible. Am I made up? Just made up? I think the Sadducees were this way. Their mind was made up. They didn't want any evidence of whether there was going to be a resurrection. They didn't want any evidence of that. And so their mind was made up. And so that's when Matthew chapter 22, when they came to Jesus, they came not seeking the truth, but they came with their quibbles. Okay, Lord, you think there's going to be a resurrection? Here's a man who marries a woman. He dies, and she marries his brother, and so forth. He has seven brothers. Now, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? There's nothing Jesus could say to change their mind. That's why he said, but your problem is you don't understand the power of God nor what the Bible says. You don't understand the Scriptures. So sometimes our mind is made up when it comes to the Bible. Other times our mind is made up when it comes to someone else. I think back in 1 Samuel chapter 1, And you know what's going on in 1 Samuel 1? That's an interesting chapter. We're introduced to several people in that chapter. We're introduced to Hannah, her husband's other wife. We're introduced to Eli. You know, Hannah's the woman that was barren. She wanted to have a child. And she prayed that God would give her a child. And if God would give her a child, she would dedicate that child to God. And so one day, there she is praying. And the Bible says that she was praying and her lips were moving. But you could hear anything. And here's old Eli sitting over here. And he looks over at her. And he sees this woman over there, and she just kind of prayed, just kind of moving her mouth like this, you know, and just diligent prayer to God. And you know what he says to her? He says, "Hey, what are you doing drunk? Well, what are you doing drunk? You're drunk. I can look at you and I can tell you're drunk." And she said, "No, Master, I'm not drunk. As a matter of fact, I haven't had any wine or any strong drink. I am in prayer to God." You see, he was prejudging the situation. And whenever we judge merely by appearance, and that's what Eli was doing, that's what Paul refers to in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 4 as evil suspicions. He's drunk. I can tell. She's drunk. There she is moving her lips. That's evil suspicion. And that's what Eli was doing. It sort of reminds me of a preaching colleague of mine several years ago. I remember when he was leaving one congregation and he was talking to another congregation about working with them. He had, prior to going over to whoever it was he was going to be staying with, he and his wife had been invited to a wedding reception. Now, this would have been back in the 70s, and for those of you who did not grow up in that era, let me tell you something. Smoking was pretty common in these public forays like that. And so this brother and his wife attends this wedding reception. Neither of them used tobacco. But they were in the presence of those who did, and so the stench of the smoke got into their clothing. And so he goes over to stay with the man and his wife that he's going to stay with, and they smelt this on his clothing, and they decided, here is a smoker, and we don't want a smoker for a preacher. Now, you know, you can make a decision on whether you should have been at the wedding reception or what, or why. That's a whole other issue. But the point that I'm making is, this man was being judged by appearance, or in this case, by smell. And they made a decision based upon appearance. That's not righteous judgment. We can't do that. We can't judge the heart. We can't judge the motive. "Well, he's never liked me," or "she said that just to hurt me," or "well, I'm telling you, he did that to me on purpose." That's getting into areas that we don't have the ability to get into. And so let's remove the plank of closed-minded prejudice. But at the same time, let's remove the plank of anger-driven unkindness. That is, being harsh or being rough or being ill-tempered in dealing with another. Paul said in Ephesians 4 and verse 32 that we're to be kind one to another. And I tell you, that's one of my favorite passages, because kindness should always accompany everything that we do, including judgment and including correcting others who are doing things they should not be doing. You know, I think about Apollos in Acts 18 and verse 26. Here was a man, he was eloquent in the Scriptures, had a lot going for him, but he only knew the baptism of John, and so that's what he was teaching. So what did Priscilla and Aquila do? When they encountered this man that was preaching, knowing only the baptism of John, what did they do? Oh, I know what they did. I know what they did. They exposed him for his hypocrisy. And they maligned his character, and they accused him of all kinds. No, the Bible says they took him aside, and they showed him the way more correctly. They took him aside, and they taught him the truth. No indication that his motives were impugned. No indication that he was humiliated. No indication that he was treated unkindly. Here we see some righteous judgment that is being practiced. Perhaps a brother or a sister stumbles. Perhaps a brother or a sister engages in sinful behavior. And I know that. What am I going to do? I tell you, the Bible is very clear on what I'm going to do about it. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 6 and verse 1, brethren. If a man, and of course we could add a woman to this, If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Now, he doesn't stop there. There's not even a comma after that. But he says, you restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You see, what we got to realize is that what we want to do is win a soul, not win a point. We want to win a soul back to the Lord, not win an argument. And so kindness has got to permeate what it is that we're doing and what we're out to accomplish. So yes, I can look at behavior and I say, that behavior's wrong. And I can go to a brother or a sister and I can talk to that brother or sister about that behavior. And I can point out, this is wrong behavior. But I need to recognize that it comes with kindness. You know, soft answer turns away wrath, Proverbs 15 and verse 1. And that, of course, is true when we deal with making judgments. But we need to also remove the plank of no mercy. You know, a companion passage to Matthew 7 is Luke 6. Luke 6 and verse 36. Notice what Jesus says here. He says, therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. So you see, judgment is to occur, but that judgment is to be accompanied by mercy. Now, Jesus strongly rebukes the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 7, the passage that we read, he uses the word hypocrisy or hypocrite in that context. And you know, when you think about the rebukes that Jesus gave to those in the first century, none was more sternly given. That is, no rebuke was more sternly given than that to the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. Listen to what he says. And I'll just pick out one verse of Matthew 23. I could read several, but one verse would be sufficient. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Well, what's the problem? Well, he said, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. You know, I don't know about you, but this troubles me. And I'm talking about from a personal standpoint, and I'm going to tell you why. And before I do, does it not trouble you? I mean, when you talk about all of the, Jesus talks about all of these hypocrites and how he describes them. Does that bother you at all? You just think about what a hypocrite is. But even in addition to that, what's the solution to hypocrisy? You see, this is where I struggle. What's the solution to hypocrisy? Did you ever stop and think about it? We know hypocrisy's wrong. We see how God handled hypocrisy with Ananias and Sapphira. They died to show just how heinous hypocrisy is and how God views it. But what's the solution to hypocrisy? Now, you may have a solution to this that is much more profound than mine. It would be helpful to me. But when I think about this, I only see one of two possible solutions to hypocrisy. Solution number one is perfectly keeping the law of God and never committing a sin. Now, if you find somebody like that, then there's absolutely no way that he or she's going to be a hypocrite because they've kept perfectly the law of God. That's solution number one. But hey, guess what? That's not going to happen. We're not going to be able to live a sinless life and enjoy sinless perfection. And what that means is that every single one of us, I don't care who we are, we're going to commit sin. We're going to have some sin in our lives. Well, what's the solution to hypocrisy? You know, every person that has sin in his or her life is not a hypocrite. So what's the solution to hypocrisy if it's not sinless perfection? I think the only other solution is total open honesty on the part of each and every one of us. And honesty means that we acknowledge I am a sinner and I am in need of the grace of God. Isn't that what the tax collector did in the 18th chapter of Luke? God be merciful to me, a sinner. He was being honest. And was there any hypocrisy? Then no. He's just simply being honest. I am a sinner and I am in need of God's mercy, and that is descriptive of every one of us. And when we're honest with ourselves that yes, I am a sinner, yes, I am in need of God's mercy, then we will be willing to extend mercy to others because we're honest with ourselves. And without extending that mercy to others, we cannot be forgiven. That's what Jesus is talking about in the companion passage in Luke chapter 6. Forgive and you will be forgiven. I'll tell you what. He knew better than to do what he did to me. I'll never get over this. Really? I'm in need of mercy. Shall I depend upon God looking down upon me? J.R., you knew better than that. And I'll never get over this. And I'll just flick you off into hell for what you did. Oh, I want mercy and I want it desperately. And at the same time, I want to be willing to extend that mercy to others. So let's judge. And let's judge righteously. But let's remove the plank of no mercy. Because when a brother or sister needs us, let's be there. And let's not turn our backs upon them. And let's be willing to extend to them the mercy that we so desperately need from God. Paul puts it this way in writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 2, rather, in verse 6. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. And by the way, I urge you, verse 8, to reaffirm your love to him. Let's be willing to judge righteously. Jesus is not condemning judging in Matthew 7 and verse 1, but he says when you do this, do it righteously. Remove anything that's going to hinder you from being able to make good, righteous judgment. And by the way, I want to remind us all of something. You notice what he says here? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. We're going to receive the things done in the body according to whether they are good or bad. We're going to be there. None of us are going to escape that judgment. I want you to think about something. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. That ought to be frightening to every one of us. The standard I use, the mercy that I extend, the kindness that I display, is going to be used in my judgment by God. It's a serious matter. Yes, we're to judge, but we're to do so righteously. Just think about something as we close out our study tonight. This is a time that you're going to have to make a judgment. And needs to be made in a righteous sort of way. You have to judge whether or not you're right before God. Your life is lived the way that God intends for it to be lived. You've got to make that determination. You've got to make that decision. You've got to make that judgment. And each time that we extend an invitation to become a Christian, It's because we're hopeful that somebody, if somebody needs to make a change, that they'll make that right judgment and they'll make the change even that hour. You believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Turn from them. Confess your faith in Christ. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. Be raised to walk in newness of life. Then reflect the goodness of God in your life. Reflect the Lord Jesus and His righteousness in your life each day that you live. Live faithful unto death. You'll hear the Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant. Into your relationship with other people, you have the attitude that we talked about this evening. Yes, you judge, but you judge righteously. This is what God calls upon us to do. You're subject to the invitation. Why don't you come right now? Together we stand.